The following sermon by Charles Spurgeon was delivered on Sunday morning, March 19, 1865, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Newington. It is called A Warning Against Hardness of Heart, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3, verse 13. The children of Israel and their coming out of Egypt. And in their 40 years sojourn in this wilderness represented the visible church of the living God, not the secret and elect body of the redeemed, but the professing company of the outward church. They were very prone to the great sin of unbelief. They believed in God after a fashion while they saw his wonders, but the moment they were brought into straits or difficulties, they at once began to doubt the power of Jehovah, and cast off all reverence for his authority. Hence, they fell into another sin, which at last fastened on them so as to become a part of their nature. They became stiff-necked, obstinate, rebellious, perverse, and hardened in heart. They would not learn, although their lesson book had miracles for its pictures. Their hearts became so hard that although they saw all the great things which God had done for them, they despised the pleasant land, and were ready at times for the sake of the flesh pots of Egypt, and to wear again the yoke of Pharaoh, and to die the inglorious death of slaves. Such also are the great sins of the Christian church. Unbelief is the root, and obstinacy the fruit. Brethren and sisters, if we know our own hearts, we must confess that unbelief is a sin which does very easily beset us, and that our obstinacy may well provoke the Lord to anger. We rejoice in God while the rocks run with rivers, and while the daily manna drops about our tents. But when the fiery serpent bites us, or the wells are bitter, or our comforts are in any way interfered with, we begin to distrust and to suspect the faithfulness of God. And as a result of this, there is an obstinacy about us, which often inclines us to stand out against the plain precepts of God, because forsooth, in the judgment of our unbelief, obedience might lead us into trouble, and disobedience might make our path smooth. Oh, that it were not too sadly true that God's people are liable to be overtaken by the worst of sins. Egypt itself did not produce worse sins than those which provoked the Lord to anger in the camp of Israel. And to this day the church has some in it who defile her with all the sins of the world. I do not mean to insinuate that the church of God is not infinitely to be preferred to the world in character. God forbid that I should slander the fair bride of Christ. She is as much superior to the world as the curtains of Solomon excelled the smoke-black tents of Gadar. But who dares deny that there are specimens to be found of the worst of sins occurring among true believers? Just as in the most carefully tended garden, there will spring up here and there some of the most noxious weeds. Not that the weeds are permitted to smother the whole garden and kill the flowers, but that their coming there while men sleep is an indication of what the soul is, and a plain manifestation that although the garden is very different from the piece of waste ground on the other side of the wall, yet it differs not in nature, but owes all its superiority to the culture of the husbandmen, even as the saying so, all their excellence above their very chief of sinners, to the guardian care and omnipotent grace of the great lover of souls. It seems, dear friends, that it is really necessary to warn God's people, although they have received a new nature and are partakers of the adoption, against being hardened in heart through the deceitfulness of sin, and that there is a machinery provided by which the saints may be preserved from this great evil. Exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We will talk together thus this morning. First, we shall dwell for a season upon the hardening effect of sin upon men, whether saints are sinners, then we shall show the peculiar power by which sin hardens, namely, through its deceitfulness. Then we'll consider the remedy we are to use with others. Exhort one another daily. But if we should be diseased ourselves with the same hardness of heart, then it will be needful for us to have a few words concerning what to do for ourselves. If we have to complain of a growing insensibility of spirit, as I am afraid some of us may most justly do. First, and dear friends, the hardening character of sin. Just this manner of experience. The first sin which came into the world hardened man's heart in a most horrific manner, so that he dared to excuse himself, and even to charge God as being indirectly the author of his sin, by giving him the woman. No sooner had Adam tasted of the forbidden fruit, than a stony hardness came upon his moral nature. The heart of sensitive flesh was suddenly petrified, and became hard, unfeeling stone. He no longer shrank from the thought of sin, but tried to hide himself from the presence of his best friend. He felt his nakedness in some degree, but that which made him naked he did not lament, or even confess before his God. He would never have been content with an apron of fig leaves, if he had known the full measure of his degradation. His unborn children in that dread hour participated in his fall, and are now born into the world with a stone in their hearts. Man's heart, naturally, is like that of Leviathan, of which the Lord says, "It is as firm as a stone." Yes, hard as a piece of the nether millstone. The lower stone of the two in the handmill was always chosen on account of its peculiar hardness. Still, hard as the heart is by nature, it may grow harder by practice, and by association with sin, even as Zechariah writes of sinners in his day, "Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law." Zechariah 7 verse 12. There is no doubt whatever that living among sinners has a hardening tendency upon believers. He cannot walk about in his great Lazar house without receiving some contagion, though you were pure in heart. Unless you had the absolute perfection and Godhead of Christ Jesus to protect you, the prince of this world would make you his prey. It is hard to dwell in so foul a world as this without contracting some impurity. Those black coals which fill this earthly cellar, if they will not burn us, will at least blacken us. When so many fires of sin are pouring forth their smoke, the whitest of linen cannot escape the falling black soot. It's a thought of foolishness of sin, and we have divine authority for so judging, then even to think of sin exercises a polluting influence. Can I read a description of another man's sin without getting my heart hardened? I question if reading the daily reports of crime in the police news is not a very fertile cause of sin. Great crimes usually produce their like in congenial winds, and even the purest hearts, the recital cannot but have an injurious effect. The tree of knowledge of good and evil bears dangerous fruit. It were well if we restrained our curiosity and left foul deeds alone, unknown, unread by us. What good can come from turning over the foul dunghill of crime? Let those traverse our sewers, whose business it is to do so. Would it not be better for the most of us to keep out of them, those who are called in providence to deal daily with the coarser sins, and need to set a special watch over themselves, lest they fall by little and little? Let me here remark that the sins of God's people are peculiarly operative in this manner. If I see a drunkard, intoxicated, then I am simply shocked at him, but I am not likely to imitate his example. But if I see the same vice in a man whom I respect, and whose example has hitherto been to me the guide of my life, I may greatly be deceived at first, but the tendency of my mind will be to make an excuse for him. And when one has succeeded in framing a plausible excuse for the sin of another, it is very natural to use it on one's own behalf. Association with inconsistent Christians has been the downfall of many young believers. The devil delights to use God's own birds as a decoy for his nets. I could not have thought it, says the young Christian, that men, whom I esteemed as saints, would have acted so. Well, is the next reflection. If these are good men, and they go to heaven, and yet act so ill, then I need not be so precise. And thus, by a course of reasoning which sin makes as easy as casting up accounts by a ready reckoner, we arrive at the conclusion that perhaps what we avoided as a sin may have been no sin at all, and we therefore indulge in it without stint, and step by step come down to the level of this evil generation. He who handles sharp-edged tools is apt to cut his fingers, and nonetheless so, because a knife is made of the best steel. Let us walk warily among men, like a man with naked feet when going over thorny ground, lest our heart be grievous. I am fearful that even preaching against sin may have an injurious effect upon the preacher. I frankly confess, my brethren, that there is a tendency with those of us who have to speak upon these themes to treat them professionally rather than to make application of them to ourselves. And thus, we lose our dread of evil in some degree, just as young doctors soon lose their tender nervousness in the dissecting realm. We are compelled in our office to see 10,000 things which at first sight are heartbreakers to us. In our young ministry, when we meet with hypocrisy and inconsistency, we are ready to lie down and die. But the tendency in after years is to take these terrible evils as matters of course. Worldliness, covetousness, and carnality shock us most at the outside of our work. Is not this a sad sign that even God's ministers may feel the hardening effect of sin? I daily feel that the atmosphere of earth has as much a tendency to harden my heart as to harden plaster which is newly spread upon the wall. And unless I am baptized anew with the Spirit of God and constantly stand at the foot of the cross, reading the curse of sin in the crimson hieroglyphics of my Savior's dying agonies, I shall become as steeled and insensible as a mass of professors already are. I cannot enter at length into the whole matter, but let me trace a gradual process of hardening of heart, which may take place in a measure in a true Christian, but in its full extent in a mere professor whose religion lacks the inward vital principle. You must understand that the hardening of a tender conscience is a gradual process, something like the covering of a pond with ice on a frosty night. At first, you can scarcely see that freezing is going on at all. There are certain signs which a thoroughly practiced eye may be able to detect as prognostics of ice, but to most of us would see nothing. By and by, there is ice, but it would scarcely support a pin. If you should place a needle upon it ever so gently, it would fall through. In due time, you perceive a thin coating which might sustain a pebble, and later a child trips merrily over. And if old winter holds his guard long enough, it may be that a loaded wagon may be driven over the frozen lake, or a whole army may march without fear across a stream. There may be no rapid congelation at any one moment, and yet the freezing is complete enough in the end. Apostates and great backsliders do not reach their worst at one bound. To descend to hell is sometimes a precipice, but far oftener a smooth and gentle slope. It would be hard to find out in the worst of men exactly when they were utterly given up to judicial blindness. It is often a long and laborious process, by which conscience is completely seared. This dreadful work usually begins thus. The man's first carefulness and tenderness departs. When you were first converted, you felt afraid to put one foot down before another, for fear you should go astray. You scarcely ever ventured from your house without an anxiety to be kept by the grace of God. You used to pray in the morning with great ardor and earnestness that not a thought might be awry, not one single word amiss. And when business was over at night, you felt uneasy lest in anything, however trivial, you might have injured your profession and grieved the Spirit of God. Well do I recollect, when I was the subject of excessive tenderness, some people called it morbid sensibility, how I shuddered and shivered at the very thought of sin, which then appeared exceedingly sinful. Oh, would to God I could always feel as I then did. Oh, believer, your newborn character was then white as a lily, and the smallest grain of dust would show upon it. Your life was bright and shining, and the least speck would be discovered. And you yourself were like the sensitive plant. The slightest touch of sin sent a thrill of horror through every fiber of your soul. But it is not so now, at least not to the same admirable degree. And maybe you can hear talk to which formerly you would have closed your ears. You can tolerate sins which once you would have shunned as though they were deadly serpents. Your life is somewhat careless now. Great sins you avoid right heedfully, but secret sin gives you little or no concern. The departure of that blessed sensibility of soul which marks a new birth is one very serious mark of declension. It may not seem a great evil to have less abhorrence of evil, but this truly is egg from which the worst mischief may come. Hear me attentively, O my brother, to whom this message is directed, when I rebuke you in the words of the Savior in the Revelation. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. The next distressing sign of growing hardness is increasing neglect or laxity of private devotion, without any corresponding shock of the spiritual sensibilities on account of it. The daily prayer will become shorter and shorter, if not irregular. Occasionally, the period allotted to the reading of the word will be given to business or worldly pleasure, and perhaps frequently forgotten and neglected. It may peradventure have happened at the first that on some occasion we cannot conveniently read the scriptures according to our habit, and our prayers were necessarily shortened. But then we sought to make up for the loss of the first opportunity, and we felt like men who, having been cut short at their meals, must needs eat more freely next time. But now, I am afraid these things become common with some professors, and they scarcely care to invent an excuse for their slackness and define things. Oh, what poor pleas do some men offer for deserting their prayer closets! How unjustly may unread Bibles accuse those pretenders to grace who treat them so ill. Alas, brethren, we may look each other in the face, and few of us can plead guiltless. Divine Spirit, help us to awake out of sleep and to shake off this deadly lethargy. Another symptom of increasing callousness of heart is a fact that the hidings of the Savior's face do not cause that acute and poignant sorrow which they did produce in former times. Ah, my soul recollects when she walked in the full blaze of Jesus' love, when the very thought of his turning his face away seemed like the chill blast of winter nipping the summer flowers of my soul. Then I sang, "Your shining face can cheer this dungeon where I dwell. It is paradise if you are here. If you depart, it's hell." I have sometimes walked in darkness and have seen no light, and I confess deep shame and profound sorrow that I have occasionally been half indifferent, whether Jesus shone forth or not. The spouse who fondly loves her husband longs for his return if he is absent. A long protracted separation from him is a semi-death to her spirit. Likewise, with souls who love the Savior much, they must see his face. They cannot bear that he should be away upon the mountains of Bether, and no more hold communion with them. A child that is full of love to its parent cannot endure a frown. An angry pat is heavy. A stroke cuts to the very heart. A reproaching look, a glance of rebuke, an uplifted finger will be grievous to good and loving children who fear to offend their tender father and are only happy in a smile. Oh, beloved, it was so once with you. A text of scripture, a threatening, a touch of the rod of affliction, and you went to your father's feet crying, "Show me wherefore you contend with me." Is it so now? Are you content to follow Jesus afar off? Content to be a wanderer from your father's house? Can you contemplate suspended communion with Christ without alarm? Can you bear to have your beloved walking contrary to you because you walk contrary to him? Have your sins separated between you and your God, and is your heart at rest? Oh, my beloved brother, let me affectionately and even tearfully warn you, for it is a grievous token of hardness of heart when we could live contentedly without the present enjoyment of the Savior's face. Still further, when the soul is hardened to this extent, it is probable that sin will no longer cause such grief as it once did. Brother, you remember how you humbled yourself before God with many fears, when in your former days you felt that you had made a slip in your conversation. You could not sleep that night. Even that precious promise which you tried to lay hold of could hardly quiet your agitated mind. You bemoaned yourself most piteously, crying out upon your bed, "I've dishonored the Lord who bought me. I've been false to my profession and my love to Jesus." Your spirit had no rest even on the next day, nor could time assuage your bitterness of grief. It was only when the Savior had, by his sweet consolations and the application of his precious blood, effectually purged your conscience, did your soul at last had rest. My brother, it may be you have lately sinned far worse than you did then, but you do not ache half so severely. Your life is not so pure as it once was, but still your heart is quiet and peaceful. For an evil spirit whispers, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. The Puritan John Preston tells us of a professor who on one occasion was found drunk and then much depressed on account of his folly. The devil said to him by way of temptation, "Do it again, do it again." For he said, "The grief you feel about it now, you will never feel any more if you commit to sin again." John Preston says that the man yielded to the temptation, and from that time he never did feel the slightest regret at his drunkenness, and lived and died a confirmed sot. Well, formerly he had been a very high professor. Take special heed of the second sin, if you have already fallen into the first, for that second fall may most effectually prevent your repenting and returning to the right way. For habit would take you as an iron net and hold you fast to be dragged down with other hypocrites like you to the lowest depths of hell. It is a sad sign to come into clinch, and they have declined already come, when we can talk of sin lightly, make excuses for it, or make jokes about it, when we can see it in others without sorrow, and in ourselves without the greatest shame. The next stop in this ladder down, down, down to destruction, is that sin thus causing less grief, is indulged in more freely. The man had fallen the first time. The second time he deliberately lies down. The first time he was overtaken in a fault. The second time he overtakes a fault and runs after the sin. The first time he was a victim. The second time he is most willingly given up to it. The first time he drank the cup, by mistake, or by a kind of compulsion, but the second time he comes to a feast, like that of Ahasuerus, where none do compel, and yet he rejoices to be a ringleader in rioting. First he sipped, but now, like the ox, he drinks, by the bucketful. At first he carried only a spark in his bosom, but now he bears a whole bucket of burning coals, and cries that it is sport, and may not be ripe enough yet for outward sins under the immediate eye of the world. The probability is that he keeps his iniquities private. He eats the bread of sin in secret. He drinks, but no one calls him a drunkard, because it is done at home. He lusts, but no one charges him with it, because he carefully conceals his tracks, and indulges himself only when he is out of sight of his fellows. He robs in his business, but no one can detect it. Perhaps even the ledger does not show it. There is a particular way of making ends meet in dishonesty, by which a tradesman may be a gross thief, and continue to be so, and yet by putting a gloss on manners, can maintain his reputation and be considered honest. Into such a state of heart, I fear that even some of God's children may for a time be allowed to fall. The far greater probability is that those who descend so low are hypocrites and know not the grace of God in truth. I pray God we may never prove by experience how nearly an heir of heaven may become like a child of wrath. After this, there is still a greater hardening of heart. The man comes to dislike to be rebuked. He has sinned so long, and yet has been held in such respect in the Christian church, that if you give half a hint about his sin, he looks at you with a sharp look, as if you were insulting him. He is not to be talked to or spoken with. He has been taken for a flaming professor for so many years, that he is not to be suspected now. You may rebuke the sins of the congregation, and he will be gratified if you do not make too particular an application. You may declaim against his sin in public, but woe unto the friend who shall be daring enough to give a private admonition. The more a man loves his sin and needs rebuke, the more heartily will he hate a person who, with the best of motives, lays it at his door. Mark this word. If this hardening word goes on, the day at last comes to such a man that the word of God loses all effect upon him. Whether he reads it or hears it, it ceases to be an accusing voice any longer. Rather, he finds a song of lullaby in it, and rocked in the cradle of his sin, he sleeps on in his own eternal ruin. You say, can a child of God come as far as this? I believe not, my brethren, but I am speaking now of professors at large. Professors may. Professors have at last learned to sleep over the mouth of hell and dream of heaven while damnation is denounced upon them. I fear that some here are as easy under the thunders of God's law as a blacksmith's dog under the sound of his master's hammer, with the sparks flying about him. Some of you have heard the gospel so long, and have made a profession of being saved for so long, that being still unconverted, there is now little hope of you. The gospel has no power over you. You know it so well, and love it so little. If your character could be photographed, you would acknowledge it. If we preach against hypocrisy, hypocrites say, admirable, admirable. If we deal out threatenings against secret sin, secret sinners feel a little twinge, but forget it all and say, that was an excellent discourse. They've hardened their neck against God's word, have made their brows like flints, and their hearts adamant stones, and now they might just as well stay away from the house of God as not, for there is but little hope that the word of God will ever be blessed to them. Their soul has become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and yet would I have kept them keep from the means of grace? No, for with God nothing is impossible. The sovereign grace of God may yet step in, and he who has power to heal may yet, in the mighty majesty of his love, speak to the heart of stone, and make it gush forth with rivers of repentance, like the rock in the wilderness of old. We come now, in the second place, to notice a peculiar power which lies in sin to harden the heart. It is the deceitfulness of sin. The heart is deceitful, and sin is deceitful. And when these two deceitful ones lay their heads together to make up a case, there is no wonder if man, like a silly dove, has taken an air net. One of the first ways in which sin deceives the professor is by saying, you see no hurt has come of it. The thing is hid. Nobody has mentioned it to the church officers. It is not known among the members of the church. In fact, nobody has heard it. You may as well enjoy yourself as not. You're not doing any mischief. If there is anything wrong, it is confined to yourself. Really, says sin, I cannot see you are any the worse. You preached quite as well last Sunday. You prayed quite as well at the prayer meeting. And as far as a family altar is concerned, there was not much difference there. Evidently, sin has not hurt you. Do it again. Do it again. Forgetting that the immediate results of sin are not always apparent in this world, and that if hardness of heart is not apparent, it is all the more real. For a man could perceive the hardness of his own heart, it would be pretty good evidence that it was somewhat softened. The sin will whisper next, this would be a sin in other people, but it is not in you. You see, you were placed in a peculiar position. There is indulgence for you, which could not be accorded to other men. You are young, says sin. Nobody could accuse you if you did go a little rashly to work. If you were an older professor, it would be very wrong. Then if it is an old man who is to be deceived, sin will cry, you must take care of yourself. You need more indulgence than others. If a man be in private life, sin will then suggest, it is not a manner in you. It could be wrong in a deacon, or in any other church officer, but nobody knows it in your case. If it is some person in high repute, then sin whispers, your character is so well established, it can bear it. There is a way in which you can look at things, and see them as they are not known. How to use a distorting mirror so that a man will turn round on his side and condemn his fellow for his sin, and call him some black name, and then he will turn to the other side and commit the same sin himself. And like the adulterous woman in the Proverbs, he will wipe his mouth and say, I have done no wickedness. Sin, if it cannot deceive in this way, will beguile its victim by insinuating, now this is a dangerous thing for others to do, but in your case, you have so much prudence and acquired so much experience that you can stop when you reach a certain point. I know, says sin, Young so-and-so was ruined by frequenting such-and-such places, but you may go in and out of the same doors. Because you have so much discretion, it would be dangerous to expose your child to such a temptation. And of course, you would not like the church that should know that you go there. But still, really, you are a person so well established, and you know the world so thoroughly, that you may do it without the slightest hurt, what others may never even dream of. It is a great and grievous lie, as we ought to know, that sin can never be touched without injury, but yet, this suffices for many. I will just go to the verge of the precipice. I will look down. I will get the delicious feeling of the sublimity of danger, and then I'll turn back. I will mix up with bad company sufficiently to know its evils. I would not go over the line for all the world. I shall be sure to stop just on this side of it. Such boasters remind one of that simple story of the lady who needed a coachman. When three applied, she had them in one by one. Well, she said to the first, "How near can you drive to danger?" "Madam," he said, "I believe I could drive within a foot, without fear." "You will not do for me," she said. To the second she said, "How near can you drive to danger?" "Within a hair's breadth, madam." "And yet, you would be perfectly safe." "You will not suit me," she said. The third came in, and when asked the same question, "How near could you drive to danger?" he said, "Please, ma'am, I've never tried. Always drive as far off as ever I can." The Christian should always act in such a way. Some, through the deceitfulness of sin, are always trying how near they can go to the edge, so as not to fall over, how near they can sail to the rock, and not dash upon it, how much sin they can indulge in, and yet remain respected church members. Shame on us, that any of us should be guilty of such tampering with that accursed thing which slew the Lord of glory. Again, sin will sometimes have the impudence to say, "It is very easy to repent of it." If you have once plunged into the mire, you can at any time see the evil of it, and you have only to repent. If straightway there is forgiveness, this vile traitor is even dastardly enough to take the doctrines of grace and turn them into a reason for sin. The old serpent hisses out, "Is none but the devil dare do." God will not cast you off. He never casts away his people. He can soon visit you in mercy and lift you up to the highest state of spirituality, though you may have fallen into the lowest condition of degradation. You run no risks, as others would, for the eternal purpose of God is engaged to keep you from final perdition, and therefore you may drink the deadly thing, and it shall not hurt you, and tread upon serpents, and they shall not bite you. Their damnation is just as the apostle of those who use the doctrines of grace as an argument for license to sin. The child of God scorns the thought of making the love of God a reason for sin. When a little boy was tempted to steal from an orchard, the other said to him, "You may safely do it. Your father is so fond of you that he will not beat you." "No, no," said the little fellow, "that is the very reason why I would not go a-thieving, for I should grieve my father, who is so kind and so good to me." Yet, the deceitfulness of sin is such that it will turn the strongest motive for holiness into an argument for rebellion against God. My dear friends, I feel the weight of the subject pressing down my own heart, and for that very reason, I cannot bring out these truths as I would desire, so as to make them flash into your faces.
but I do feel that it must be true of some of you who make a profession of religion that sin, through its deceitfulness, is tampering with your spirits, trying to make you traitors to God, seeking, if it possibly can, to pervert your mind from hatred of sin and from true love to Jesus Christ.